Okay, Ephesians chapter number 6. By the way, this morning there was a young man here, and he's been coming off and on for quite a while. I'd never put two and two together. His name is Jonathan Davis. His father is the Davis that was assistant pastor and the first principal at Brigham Baptist Academy. And we hadn't been able to get pictures and stuff like that, and we've tried different ways, and we found that out this morning. He's in Tennessee and serving the Lord and working a full-time job and has Parkinson's disease. And this young man's just really burdened for both his parents who are terminally ill. But in any case, we're going to reach out to them and see what we can do. It's only fitting and proper. He was associate pastor in the very beginning days and the first principal of BBA. Kind of neat. Servants, in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto the Lord, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, any man or woman does, the same shall he or she receive of the Lord, whether he or she be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Father, we don't pause to pray now because it's the traditional thing to do, or we can't preach without praying. We pray in a specific way that you would protect us from the distractions that are present with all our electronic devices, that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds, that you would instruct us from your word, that the Holy Spirit would do what only the Spirit can do, as Pastor Bill made particular reference with the troubling of a soul. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Natasha, did we kind of embarrass you any one point in time and talk about your marriage? Or I don't know, did we do that already? Okay, I wanted to make sure that there was at least one time that we did that. It's in November 15th, 8th, all right. Serenity's getting married on the 15th, so that's a good thing. Yeah, that's what people do around here. They fall in love, and then they get married, and then they, well, we'll go on. All right. Background. And so much as many households had slaves in the homes, Paul kind of continues this theme. You know that last week, or the week before, we had Church of Lake last week with 371 in attendance. Was just an amazing number. It seemed like we owned the camp down there. There were Brians everywhere. And then the week before that, we looked at the husband-wife relationship. So obviously, Paul is very concerned about what's going on in the house, what's going on in the relationship in the house. And so this word servants, let's start with that very word. It's the word doulos. And we have three different renderings depending on what translation you're looking at. NASB has slaves. ESV has bond servants, I think. Who has an ESV? I think that's right. Bond servants?
Slaves.
All right. And then others have bond servants. King James, New King James, I think, has bond servants and then servants. So what's going on here? Why this variance? It seems to be that everyone's trying to pick just the right word to try to communicate what kind of individual we're talking about here. You know, because I'm sure most of us, when we hear the word slave, the connotation that we immediately go to is the slavery of the 1800s. That's where we run to. And we probably know that there is some influence at some form or fashion of the translators of the King James in not including the word slaves, because they had slaves. It was lawful. The king had permitted it. And so now you're going to come up with a translation that has all this in it. And then you have this bond servant, which seems to want to be a blend there. Sort of, this is a person bound and served without wages. But we're talking about the Greek word doulos. That's what we're talking about. Doulos, the slave, the servant, the bond servant. This is not the flight attendant kind of a servant. This is a person who has a master. And this master can lay a whip to the person's back. I mean, he owns her, him or her. And Paul's going to give some pretty strong instructions to this master about this relationship, and we want to pick up on this idea. No, it's not clicking, Art, for some reason. So does the presence of instruction concerning the servant or master relationship or the slave-master relationship mean Paul was endorsing slavery? Let's go back to Exodus. Let's remind ourselves what the Mosaic Law had to say, because we know that Paul was an expert on the law. I think it's fair to say, an expert on the law. So let's look at a couple verses in chapter 21. Let's see if our Bible really does endorse slavery, because as the suggestion is made, because Paul did not immediately say, let the guy go. So verse 1 of chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. So immediately, whatever this slavery thing is, it has a limit. It's not a lifetime. It's 6 years in this case. And on the seventh year, you're to set him free. It's not to go on. There's a limit here. If thou shalt buy a Hebrew slave, 6 years he shall serve thee. In the seventh year, he shall go out for nothing. And I believe, Bill, in the year of Jubilee, everybody's set free, no matter where they're at in that case. I believe that's what the Old Testament teaches. Every 50th year, no matter where you're at in the process, everyone's set free. If he came by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. How about, let's look at verse 16. If he that stealeth a man, you can follow along, Art, I think I've got that. If he that stealeth a man and selleth him, he shall be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So don't let anyone convince you that your Bible doesn't speak to slavery. It absolutely does. It's absurd to say it doesn't. Amen. It says very clearly, kidnapping an individual for slavery is a capital offense. Not only does it say that the kidnapping is a capital offense, if you are part of the trafficking. So if you're the middle person and you're caught with a kidnapped man in your, even if you weren't the entity that kidnapped them, if you're the middle guy, you're the one that's delivering them, and you're caught with someone that's been kidnapped, you also are subject to execution according to the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul knows this. Paul is very well aware of this. But this is not what Paul's writing about. This is already in the Mosaic Law. Paul is going to take us to a whole other dimension in this concept. And then I have one more. Look at verse number 22. Let me back up. Where am I looking at? Yeah, that's it. Thanks, Bill. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, so we have a male slave or a female slave, that it perish, he shall let him go free for the eye's sake. So even in the whatever the physical punishment, there was a limit. And obviously, it's not just the eye or the tooth. He's making a particular reference here that there is a limit to the physical punishment that you can put on this slave. And if you go to the extreme and he loses his arm or he loses his eye or he loses even a tooth, it says, he's gone. In other words, there's a punishment for you punishing your slave without control, without limiting, that you lose that slave. You're in the first month of the first year, and you got 5 more years. Now remember, these slaves are slaves that were bought. They were bought. Why were they bought? Because there were no loan sharks back then in the same sense. There were no Social Security. If you needed to get out of debt, you would sell yourself into slavery for a period of time. So now I've sold myself into slavery, and whatever debt I had has been paid off, and I've got a limit to this, 6 years. And then you get to where you're out of control as my master, and I lose an arm or a finger or an eye or a tooth. I know it doesn't say arm and finger. I got that. But I'm inferring that from the text. I don't believe that he's just referring to two ideas. The consequence for your out of control actions is I'm set free. I'm set free. So even in this Mosaic law, which is very strict and very stern and can be perceived as harsh, we still see what? Love. Yeah, we still see love. That there's a limit to this. That there's a limit. And this isn't working at all. Okay. So I want to draw this parallel. If someone who wasn't getting paid is expected to render this kind of obedience as described here in the text, we read it a minute ago. Look back at your Bible so we don't lose our place. Ephesians chapter number 6. Servants, obey your masters. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Now remember, this guy's not getting any pay. How much more? How much more should people who work for people who are getting paid render this kind of obedience? Now let's just, I want to drive this home. And the reason I want to drive it home is because I don't believe that we are such good Christians in America that people are thrilled to hire Christians. I don't believe that we have this overarching reputation that when you say, I'm a Christian, the employer goes, well, my goodness, he or she is a Christian. That means they punch in early, work hard, are honest, never. No, I don't think we have that right now. No. I think that if you would survey most employers across the nation, that they would not immediately distinguish Christians as being different. And that is a hit on us. That's a problem. Because if Paul expects slaves to be obedient unto their masters who are not getting any pay whatsoever, I'm just going to infer from the text that there's the same expectation when somebody gets employed by somebody. Go back, Art. So notice these prepositional phrases with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto the Lord. Three prepositional phrases all designed to unpack what this obedience is supposed to look like. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, your earthly masters, the masters on this earth. How should I be obedient? One, with fear and trembling. Two, in singleness of heart. Three, as unto the Lord. In singleness of heart, as fear and trembling, as unto the Lord. This is probably not how we are. This is probably not how we are. I doubt very much that we would say, most of us, I want to get there myself all the time, would say, I'm doing this and God's watching me. And because I have an amazing fear of God, I'm going to do it right. I'm just going to submit to you that I think we forget on a regular and consistent basis that the master up there is watching. He's watching. He's watching me. And so because he's watching me, I'm going to limit and regulate what I do. He's not suggesting here that the fear and trembling is toward the earthly master, because his entire point in the text is God, Christ. For example, in fear and trembling and singleness of hearts unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Over and over again, he is suggesting to you, don't forget, you are Christ's servants. You're doing it for him. He's watching you. Probably a simple illustration is, would you do it if Jesus was in the room? Or how would you do it? Simple idea, maybe. So the words "it is just a job" should never come out of a Christian's mouth. It's never just a job. It's never just a job. No matter what it is. It's never just a job. That's not just a job. I'm going to lay those bricks unto the Lord. I'm going to lay them unto the Lord. Why are you being meticulous? Because God's watching. I'm going to be straight. Why? God's watching. God is looking at what kind of brick mason I am. Am I an amazing brick mason? Am I a meticulous brick mason? Am I a hardworking brick mason? And just let me add a little pragmatic commentary for just a minute. We have utterly lost this in our society. And it's so sad. If a young person, 18 years old, says, what are you going to do? I'm going to be a brick mason. You're not going to college? No, I'm going to become an apprentice and I'm going to become a brick mason. You look at the guy like, loser. How sad. How unbelievably sad. You can't be a good brick mason unto the glory of God? No, we have created a culture. And I pray that we can break it a little bit in this church. That, oh, you're not going to college? You do not have to go to college to be an awesome brick mason.
Amen.
How many of you got a brick home? I got a little brick on my home, and I love it. I wish I could afford an entire brick home. Brick homes are awesome. You don't have to paint a brick home. There's a lot of it. My simple point is, hey, you know the bricks that we put around the school sign? That's a preacher on Sundays and a brick mason Monday through Friday because the church city pastors can't afford him to pay a salary, so he earns his own keep by laying bricks. 20 years at that church.
Out in the middle of the country.
Right. I'm just suggesting to you that we look at things a lot the wrong way.
Yes.
And that you can lay bricks to the glory of God. Okay. And you can step back and go, that's me. That's my work. And I'm sure the Lord's pleased.
Yes.
Not with eye service as men pleasers. That's service performed under the inspection or eye of the employer. When I was in Ranger School about 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, when it was hard, it's changed, okay? They had these guys called Spotlight Rangers. Anybody remember Spotlight Rangers? Anybody at all? There's a few in here. A Spotlight Ranger would be the guy that would step up to the plate whenever the RI, that's the Ranger Instructor, was around. You know, the Ranger Instructor is the guy that grades your patrol and decides whether you get to go on or not, you know. And they can't be there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They get tired. They have to eat. They have to take a shower. And so, you know, they come in, they give you instructions, and they tell you what to do. Then they would go away. And then they come back in and check on it, and then they go away. They go back over. They eat real good, get away from us, take a nap. And they come back and find out if we've been working. And Bob, a Spotlight Ranger was that kid or that young man at that time. We were all young back then. That would step up to the plate when the RIs were around. And as soon as they left, bum again. Bum. And then they show up, and he's carrying the machine gun and big pack. And then as soon as they leave, he ditches it, and they're like, ah, I've carried this enough. You know what he was? Spotlight Ranger. What kind of worker are you when nobody's watching? Nobody's watching. Because that's what he's dealing with here. It's unbelievably applicable. Go back, Art, please. Two slides. One more. Not with eye service, not men pleasers, not just when the boss is looking, not just when it matters. Christians are supposed to be characterized as employees, as those that do it right no matter what. They just do it right. They just, this is the right thing to do, and so I'm going to do it. Paul calls these Spotlight Rangers men pleasers or people pleasers because God sees everything and knows the heart. Christian slaves are supposed to be different. So to do it from the heart. Colossians 3:23. Turn over there, please. Colossians 3, that's a parallel text. It's very similar. Look at this practical instruction for us. Verse 22, You can see the parallel because verse 21 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children in anger, lest they be discouraged." 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Fearing God. That's why I know that the fear and trembling of Ephesians is fearing God, because of the parallel text right there. Amen. Fearing God. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily." Man, we're missing this. We're just missing this from the heart. This is the gut. This is the inner motivation, the inner drive. This is I'm going to do it right. This is the right thing to do. This is the my 100%. I'm giving it my all. You understand what he's saying there? My gut. Whatsoever you do, doing it with your whole heart. Whatsoever you do. The Bible doesn't make a distinction between secular and sacred. It doesn't make that distinction. This is my secular job and this is my sacred work. That's an unbiblical distinction. Okay? I'm going to install a muffler to the glory of God. What do you mean you're going to install? God doesn't care about mufflers. You're wrong. You're wrong. God does care. Do you know how much easier it would be to go to a mechanic if you knew unequivocally they were always men of integrity? If you knew no matter what, this guy was always going to do exactly what you needed and no more, and would never rip you off, you take your car to that mechanic all the time, unquestionably. Always. Come on, let's face it. Most of us cannot diagnose what's wrong with our automobile. There are a few in the room, but most of us can. And we are fully and completely relying upon the integrity of somebody else. True. Oh, it's a major overhaul. I'm sorry. He swaps out the fuse. And you don't know. You ask for the parts. They give you parts. You don't know if those are your parts or not. They give you a box of parts. Came off of a Ford and you got a Toyota. You don't face it. Can these be done heartily as unto the Lord? If there's a single message I would get to our BBA athletes, is play ball to the Lord. Chase up and down that field as unto the Lord. At the end of that 80 minutes of soccer, no, I gave it my all to the glory of God. Say, are there exceptions to this? I think there are. There's a couple. I want to talk about them for just a minute. And you are free to disagree with me. Free to disagree with me. Ready, set, go. You can disagree. But I don't think that you can beat someone's head into the glory of God. I don't think so. I think wrestling's different. I think two guys can get on the mat and wrestle. I don't think the intent is ever in wrestling to hurt somebody. But I'm not sure about this one. Again, you can disagree, but this is that MMA. I'm real uncomfortable with this.
In his wrestling, he can hurt people.
In his wrestling?
Yeah, the professional stuff.
The professional wrestling? Yeah. And just because you're soldiering doesn't mean you can do it heartily as unto the Lord either. There is such a thing as a just war. Again, you can disagree with me on this all you want, but I don't believe that you can invade another country for ambitious activities to the glory of God. I believe that you can go in to rescue people. I can go in to defeat a ruthless dictator, to bring in correction. I believe that special forces soldiers can kill ISIS soldiers to the glory of God. Okay, I believe that. But I do not believe that we can invade Canada to the glory of God. There's a difference there. Do you understand the difference I'm trying to make? I'm drawing a line. I'm trying to make a distinction. I think a soldier can soldier to the glory of God as long as the objectives that he or she is soldiering for are right and proper. An invasion of another country that is not a threat to you and has no legitimate reason would not be something that you could do to the glory of God. Verse 6. With goodwill. with goodwill. One translation has with a good attitude. With a good attitude. Attitude matters. Not with eye service in verse 6 as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Doing what? The will of God. From where? From the heart. Heartily. Verse 7, with a good attitude, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. As to the Lord. As to the Lord. Some people are in customer service industry. You take care of people. You wait tables. As unto the Lord. That this is my opportunity to serve you. And I'm thrilled and pleased to serve you. Christians hurt their testimony when we cop an attitude. Verse 5, as unto Christ. Verse number 6, as servants of Christ. Verse number 6, doing the will of God. Verse number 7, as to the Lord. It's obvious what his focus is, isn't it? Amen. This is all about God. This is not about the master relationship with the slave. This is about the slave recognizing that I'm doing this for and unto God. Amen. And I'm just going to suggest to you for a moment, if you would get a hold of this young person, you're going to skyrocket through the promotion system. Won't be a problem at all. Won't be a problem at all. You get a hold of this idea and you'll get promoted. Promotion will take care of itself because it's from above. And so when you're doing this to the glory of God, it will be noticeable. You will be distinct. You'll be different. Hey, Joseph was.
Amen. He was.
Look at Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was incredible. The guy's in prison, and a few weeks later, he's in charge. I mean, everywhere he goes, man, put him in charge. All the time. So now Paul provides us some motivation, some encouragement, and we could use some encouragement, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man or woman does, the same shall he or she receive of the Lord. What an amazing idea. What a great, unbelievable motivation to do good. God's watching. God's keeping track. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal shall it be measured to you again. Let me show it to you in the ESV. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall men put into your lap. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's a promise. That's a promise. You can't outgive God. I know prosperity preachers say that, so we don't say it.
It's true.
But it's true, brother. You can't outgive God. You can't do too much good. Look back at verse 35. We didn't turn there, but let's turn there because I want to show you even more. So flip over to Luke real quick. Luke 6, right? Look at verse 35. It's a real neat verse. Luke 6, verse 35.
Amen.
Take the time and get there. It's a great verse. You'll want to see it in your own Bible. Love your enemies. Do good and lend. Hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Look at that. That's a promise. That is an unequivocal promise from the Lord. That you and I can be committed to being generous people, and we can count on a record of our generosity providing for us a reward in heaven. We ought to be looking for opportunities to do good. Now, what is not clear in this verse is if any good is delivered now or later. Not this verse right here in Luke, the one that we're just looking at in Ephesians. For we have this promise in by Paul, about a reward. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I just want to kind of throw out two truths here truth number one is, if you're a believer, there's now therefore no what? Condemnation, right? Absolutely. That's an unequivocal promise. Romans 8:1, no condemnation. But somehow there's something going on here, and it's not condemnation, but there's accountability. There's clearly accountability. Sometimes Christians get this idea, I'm afraid, that I get saved, Dave, and then like all accountability is gone and I've got this free pass and I'm never going to account for the life I lived. And that's simply not biblical. There's just too many parables and illustrations, like the one with the talents, 10 talents, and the too many different situations that always are reminding us that we're going to give an account. Not an account that ever results in condemnation, but clearly an account that senses, man, I wasn't what I should have been. You say, do you understand that completely? No, I don't. I'm just telling you, your sins are unequivocally forgiven. And you've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, and you're still going to give an account. And so the encouragement is to give it, live your life in such a way that you're ready for that day of judgment. Now Paul turns his attention to masters. He followed the same pattern, first with husbands and now with fathers and now with masters. He says, and you masters, do the same things. What do you mean do the same things? What do you mean? What same things? Yeah. All the same things. He doesn't need to reiterate them, but all the same things. A master is going to work hard at doing good to his employees. A master is going to make sure that his slaves are treated as unto the Lord. The same things means repeat everything I just said all over again. Everything I just told the slave, you masters, pay attention to that, and forbearing threatenings. Do not be that owner, that master, that's always threatening, I'm going to fire you, 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 you're going to lose your job. Nobody wants to work under that burden. The continual application, I'm going to whip you if you don't, you're going to get beaten. No, that's what he's referring to, threatenings. Because the master has the power to beat, he has the power to whip, and the employer has the power to fire. And no one wants to work under the scenario where they're always threatened with their job. And so the application is almost identical. Knowing that your master also is in heaven. So the manner in which I employ others needs to be regulated by the awareness that my master in heaven is watching me. So is this a full application of the golden rule, or is there more here? Well, here's the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, therefore all things whatsoever you would do to men should do to you, even so do to them. So treat others as you would have them to be treated. Sure, there's no doubt about that, but he takes it a step further, I believe. I think he goes even more to that gospel relationship. I think he's saying here that the acknowledgement or understanding of what my heavenly master has done for me in salvation, the regeneration, the sanctification, the adoption, the justification, all that my heavenly master has done for me needs to impact the way I treat my employees. That Paul doesn't need to go back to the Mosaic law because he's going to up the ante and go to the gospel. He doesn't need to give you a couple rules about an eye and a tooth in 6 years because he's going to drive you to the gospel. We don't need to turn there, but let's go to Genesis 3 in our mind for a minute. You remember what happens. Adam and Eve sin. They fall. They sin. They're aware of their nakedness, and they run from God. They create for themselves their own coverings. And who is it that takes the initiative? It's God. God comes a calling. Where are you? How many are so thankful that God calls? Amen. That God calls? That God doesn't say, I'll be over here. I'll be over here. And when they get their attitude right, they can come see me. That's not what God does. Was God aware of the fact that they sinned? Of course he was. That's ridiculous, wasn't it? So why does he come calling? Why does he come asking questions then? He's asking questions that he already knows the answer to. What's he doing that for? What's he asking questions for the answer he already knows? He's asking, where are you? Like he doesn't know where they're at? No, that's absurd. Obviously, the reason he is calling and asking is an objective lesson for us in the character and nature of God. A God who loves, a God who cares, a God who desires to have a relationship with Adam and Eve. So he takes the initiative. He asks the questions. And think about what you see in this thing, because they cover themselves with fig leaves, and he says, that's not an adequate covering. You're going to be judged. You're going out of this garden. You're going into a fallen world. You're going to a harsh world. There's judgment, but amidst that judgment is also grace. Because with that judgment of childbirth and sweat of the face and all the different judgments, we also have the promise of the gospel. We also have the covering that he provides. And so you see this amazing parallel. And I think I can show you the same thing in Deuteronomy 15. Would you go there with me and then we'll be dismissed? I think I've got the same thing, Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. By the way, Joey's in Deuteronomy on Tuesday nights now. You guys will probably be there for 5 years. Wednesday nights, yeah. Yep. Deuteronomy 15. Thanks, Bill. Wednesday nights. If thy brother, Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free. You said you already read that to us, yeah, from Exodus. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. This is good. Enjoy this now. This is good. Don't you send him out back out in that world broke. Remember, the reason he's in your situation was because he needed to be out of debt. You don't send him back out there broke. He doesn't have any hope of making it in a free world and remaining free if he goes out there broke. This is good. Let yourself enjoy this. Thou shalt furnish him, how? Liberally, out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy wine press. And wherewith the Lord thy God shall do what? You see it? Bless thee. Paul said in Ephesians, any good that you do, don't you worry, any good you got will reward you. And same for the master. This is a promise. Now, look at verse 15. I have a note written on the side of my Bible that has the word gospel. And you will remember that you were a slave. You were a bondman in the land of Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee. You know where he's going? He's going to the gospel. Don't tell me he's not. He's going to the gospel. Getting rescued out of Egypt into the promised land is all about the gospel. It's redemption. And so he says, let the gospel drive how you treat your slaves. Let the gospel determine that. You remember that you were a slave. You remember that you were bound up in Egypt. You remember that it was the Lord your God that redeemed you. You remember his grace. You remember his love. You remember his mercy. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee because he loves thee and thine house, because he is well with thee. Now there's the standard. That's how it's supposed to be. That you've treated him so well during these 6 years that he made you decide, it's awesome here. I don't want to go anywhere. Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through the ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maid servant thou shalt do likewise. Verse 18. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee. For he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. Let's recognize something tonight. The reason we don't do all the good that we should do, and the reason we're not as generous as we should be, and the reason the offerings aren't where they were and need to be, is because we're not sure God can bless us. It's an indication of a lack of faith on my behalf, on your behalf, on our behalf. Because if we really believe the promises of God, we'd be more generous, each and every one of us, all of us. There isn't anyone that's exempt from that. Let's just realize that most of the time, we're not quite sure God can do it. Because the promises are overwhelming there, aren't they? If it shall seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. If you and I really believe that the Lord would bless us in everything we do, we'd be more generous. So here's my thought, and we're done. I think Paul doesn't have to say, set him free. I think the gospel demands that they be set free. It demands that they be set free. I think that's what Philemon's all about. The book of Philemon's all about is that the gospel compels him to set him free. That once you get a hold of the reality that you were a slave, that you were a slave to sin, and Christ rescued you, you'll set him free. And they may not leave. They may not leave. It may be that you've been such an awesome master. No, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to go anywhere. This is where. Why would? Now think about what that says about the love relationship between the master and the slave. When the and slave says, "I don't want to go anywhere. Where would I go?" It almost reminds me of the disciples. Where would we go? You have the words of life. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the application of this text in our own personal life, in the way that we work at work. The kind of shepherds we are in this church, the kind of teachers we are in the academies that we work at, the kind of brick masons and cooks, bottle washers, mechanics, truck drivers, soldiers. God, help us as commanding officers to recognize that these soldiers are gifts from you, entrusted to our care for such a time as this. Help us, God, with all our employee-employer relationships, our slave-master relationships. Many in this room are small business owners, God. Help them to be incredibly generous and rewarding with their employees and recognize when they have an opportunity to do good and to do good, Lord. God, help us to understand how the gospel drives us as a small businessman or as a commanding officer or as a brick mason, how it should regulate and moderate and instruct us in everything that we do. Help us to remember, like the Hebrews that were in Egypt, that we too were enslaved to sin, rescued, delivered out of bondage, and how much we should do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.